Well, this morning is the beginning. I can tell you're on the edge of your seats. A new series. You just can't wait to discover what we're going to be looking at over the next few times. Well, I say few times. It normally ends up a couple of years, but the few times when I preach. And I've got to be honest with you. As I was going through the week, I wish I knew as well. I was going to jump straight from Philippians into Colossians, and that was my thinking. But it wasn't until Thursday evening when I was preaching that sort of something came into mind, and I sat down in my study then on Friday. You know, it seems very last minute, I know, but I was in my office on Friday, ready to delve into Colossians chapter 1. But this other thought just kept coming back to me, so I started diving into that instead, and that's where I've decided to stay. So what we're going to be looking at, we're going to look at five kings, and what they are the kings of Reformation. That sounds heavy, doesn't it? So we're going to look at the kings of Reformation. And this morning is just going to be a little bit of an introduction, and just to sort of tickle the earbuds and get you excited, because, you know, I'm sort of excited, so I trust that you will be as well. I was especially excited. It's always good when Sophie is in tune. She read there from the book of Hebrews, and I sort of picked up a verse in what she read in Hebrews 9, that I hadn't picked up through my study this week. And I thought, yep, I'll take that one and pretend that it's part of the great message that we've got here this morning. So not that I'm going to tell you that. But I'm going to begin my journey in the book of Acts. So if you turn with me to chapter 3 of the book of Acts, and I'm going to start reading from verse 11. And this is titled in my Bible here, The Preaching in Solomon's Portico. So I'm sure it's a great place to preach. And this is where we find Peter and John. So Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Oh, that was the people who were greatly amazed, not Solomon's porch was greatly amazed. Let's put my commas in the right place there. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, and your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached in you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And the reason I have read that this morning is to think of those words that were preached here in this great Solomon's porch, or portico as they call it. You know, we have our sort of area out there. Maybe we should have called it Emmanuel's portico. But, you know, we have our own phrases and our own expressions, which Terence has named it, so we better keep it that way. But here on Solomon's portico, you come with Peter and John, and again, Peter stands up and he proclaims this incredible message, a message which, you know, interestingly, you know, in that thought about, you know, when we were thinking, who were the people who actually cried out, you know, crucify Barabbas, what sort of crowd was that? Well, Peter sort of sums that up in the first part of this message. You know, you've chosen, you are the ones who made that decision. You are the ones who wanted to, you know, let this murderer go. You are the ones who wanted to free him. So, you know, he makes that sort of plain. But then in going through, he speaks about our lives and our salvation. You know, he speaks about repentance. He speaks about conversion. He speaks about our sins being blotted out. You know, praise God, as we have expressed through our worship this morning and through our prayers, our sins are blotted out. You know, the blood of Jesus has blotted out all of that rubbish that's been within our lives, all of those failings, all of those things that we have done. And you know, what great affirmation for the crowd there who, you know, maybe were a bit sheepish through the first part of this sermon. Maybe thinking, oh yeah, you know, what have we done to Jesus? You know, we were there. You know, we echoed some of those words, crucify him, crucify him. What on earth does God think of that? Well, if we've brought our lives before him, if now we've come and experienced his salvation, everything's blotted out. You know, anything of the past, we are now in a place where we are completely free. Our sins are blotted out. And even at the end of this chapter, you know, this God who sent Jesus, he's turned everyone away from your iniquities. You are free of your iniquities. You are free of your sins. You are in a place where this Jesus who has come, this Jesus who was crucified, this Jesus who was raised again, the one we are preaching, you are in a place where you are free from your sins. But there's a reason. There's a reasoning through this. Your sins are blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And all this is going to happen until the restoration of all things. And once we get to the place of the restoration of all things, then Christ is going to return. Just as he came the first time, this Christ is going to come again. He is going to come again. So what on earth is this restoration of all things? What on earth is this time of refreshing? There have been many interpretations of this restoration of all things. You know, those who maybe come from a more Jewish persuasion will say, well, maybe it's talking about the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem. Maybe it's talking about the restoration of the worship of the Jews of their one true God. Those who have been in the church age have said, well, you know, we live in the times of restoration. Of course, you had the restoration movement in the church. where some of the house churches proclaim themselves as the true restoration of what God was doing amongst his people. And those in the restoration movement thought themselves, you know, a bit highty-tighty above all the other churches. You know, who wants to be a member of the Anglican Church and the Methodist Church when you can live in the full restoration of what God is doing? And, you know, I've sat under ministries that have preached that sort of stuff because they believed that God was just revealing to them the true restoration. So what is this restoration of all things? What is this refreshing that's going to come from the presence of the Lord? Now, I think we need to understand something of the reformations that have happened in the scriptures. Because once we get some understanding of them, then I think we get the understanding of what God wants to breathe upon his church today. Where God wants us to focus, how God wants us to come to him. So what does the word reformation mean? It is a correction of faults, abuses, and corruption. It is a correction. A reformation is forming something back. Re always brings the to mind of where it was originally. So reformation brings us back to where God wants the church to be. Where God wanted it to be. Reforming it to the place of great standing in all that God desires. Now, the church history has been full of people who have been known as the great reformers. Now, I laughed as I read about these because they are called the modern reformers of the church age, and they're all around the 1400s. These are your modern reformers. Now, I always go even greyer when I think of this because when we had church history in Mattersea, I've got to say it was not one of my most enthused subjects that we ever did was church history. And, you know, I know with Alan the other day I was talking about David Allen. And he wondered if it was the Irish comedian who came to lecture us. He thought himself a bit of a comedian, didn't he? But sometimes I think he made us feel that maybe history was not something we wanted to learn too much of. Because he was full of stories, he was full of stories and just delving into the past. He had his favorites from history, but you know, there were those others from history that he just had his own opinion on, and you know, he didn't sort of want to delve too much into certain things. But there are people of history, and of course I think we can probably think of some of the reformers of the past. Martin Luther we've probably heard of. Martin Luther, he brought in the justification by faith alone. You know, he brought great teaching. When he nailed his thesis onto the doors of the church, that thesis, I'm sure, had many words in it, but it seems what was important and what history remembers is that Luther brought this great thinking back of justification by faith alone. Calvin. John Calvin, you know, in college we were always asked whether we were Calvinists or Arminianists. You know, do we believe in once saved, always saved, or could you lose your salvation? You know, those were the great arguments of Mattersea. Well, Calvin, he is known for bringing back systematic theology and the teaching of God's word. The importance of standing upon the word of truth. There's a man called Zwingli, who I'm sure you've all heard of. Zwingli brought back the importance of coming around the Lord's table and breaking bread. He took the Catholicism away of, you know, this is the bread, this is actually his body, this is actually his blood, which the Catholics still teach today, I believe. And that's why only the priest is allowed to touch the bread. dip it in the wine and put it in your mouth because no one else is allowed to touch this holy implement. I always remember at my first green belt, I was quite thrilled that I was the last in the queue for their communion one morning. And, you know, they don't pass it around all 10,000 people and then you're the last. You had to get in little groups of about 20. And I was the last person. And when it gets to the last person, they said from the platform, because of our Catholic brothers that may be here, the last person has to eat all the rest of the bread and drink the rest of the wine. You're not allowed to leave anything over. So the bread, oh yeah, I enjoyed sort of a nice, this was crusty bread. This was pretty good bread. So I had my feast for the morning. And the wine was real. It wasn't grape juice. It was not even Robinson's blackcurrant juice. You know, this was real red wine. So you can imagine I had a merry morning at the end of that communion as I finished off all. Because you're not allowed to leave any of his body. You're not allowed to leave any of his blood. And Zwingli was the man who made us realize that these are just but emblems. And the whosoever can come and break bread together and share this precious moment. Then you've got the reformers of Scripture, people like John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe believed that everybody should have the Bible in their hands. His thought was, you know, we are controlled in our thinking of the Scriptures by a few men who are in the pulpit, who tell us what the Bible is all about. And he was aware that during his day, there were many who had power urges, and they just brought out any old interpretation to get the people to do what they wanted them to do. And his thinking was, we need to get the Bible into the ordinary person's hands. And that's why we can all go in a shop now, and we can buy a Bible. And we can read one, and I know you don't do that now because it's online. No, but you wouldn't have been able to have had a Bible app if it wasn't for Wycliffe. You wouldn't have been allowed to have had that there. But he brought this reformation that all Christians could have a Bible. William Tyndale. Not only could you have a Bible, but you could have it translated into your language. So that you could know and understand. You know, the story of Tyndale is incredible because, you know, they wanted to kill him. The church wanted to kill him for having the idea that you can actually translate the Bible into English. Why should the common man be able to read the words? It should all be in Latin. But he was a reformer. These are probably some of the most famous ones. I was reading up all different sorts of people. There have been so many different reformers. These modern reformers from 1400 and 1500. But I think we've seen so many others. There's been a reformation in worship. A reformation in the way that we meet and gather together. There are so many waves that God has brought. And God has taught us. So, what relevance has these got to the Scriptures and what we're going to be looking at over the weeks that are ahead? Israel and Judah had many kings. And what you'll discover, if you ever read through the books of Chronicles and Kings, you'll discover that the majority of those kings did things their own way. And didn't really abide by the purposes of God. Although they were put in place by the people of God, although they were appointed maybe in the lineage that they were in, many of them took over the throne, and once they got to the place of the throne, it was almost like power gets to the head. They don't even look to God. They don't even think about God. They just went on and did their own thing in their own way. Out of all of the kings, there were only five who really sought after God. I find that quite tragic. You know, when you look at the books of Kings and Chronicles, it takes up a big chunk of your Bible. But only five of those kings had a heart to bring things back to the place of where God was. Now, I think this is a very relevant message in the world in which we live in today. You know, we are full of a world where the church seems to so easily align itself with the ways of the world and doing the things of the ways of the world. The church seems to enjoy being outspoken, maybe in the realm of politics or in the realm of same sex. You know, that they've got opinions on that all over the place. But what about the church that needs to find that place of the restoration of all things? The church that needs to discover itself in that realm of reformation, knowing the things that God has restored into the hearts of his people and to the hearts of his purpose over all of these centuries. You know, things that men like Calvin and men like Luther stood up for and got punished for and killed for. You know, it's hard to believe that these days, that they could be killed or even stoned or punished or ridiculed by the church for what we accept as the word of God and the purpose of God. You know, for me, it's hard to comprehend that there's anyone in any part of any church that doesn't believe in justification by faith alone. That they cannot stand in that place of grace. And, you know, I think we are maybe in a moment today where the church is going through the restoration and the reformation of the whole area of what grace is. It's gone through maybe grace too much, but we're rediscovering the truth of all that grace is. And I think as we delve into the lives of some of these kings, we're going to discover some great truths and some great purposes and some great hearts. So I'm just going to read a little account of one of them. And it's the last king we'll come to, so you'll forget about what I'm reading now by the time we get there. So this is in 2 Kings chapter 22, and I'm going to start reading. I'll start reading at verse 1, because it's interesting that he was very young when he came to the throne. This is little Josiah. 2 Kings 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So when you think that, he was only 39 when he'd completed everything that we're going to be reading about here. He was only 39. You know, the other day we were talking about, you know, is there like an age limit to be the president of America? Because everyone seems to be 80 years of age before they're allowed to be president. Everyone seems to be decrepit and over the hill and... Sorry, Roger, if you're over 80. You know, they're in that place where, you know, they're in those last flows of life. Thank you. They're in that sort of last flows of life. And here they are running countries, making decisions. And, you know, even everyone around them at the moment is saying, you know, is he well? You know, has he got full health? Does he like playing marbles? You know what I mean when I say that? You know, there's all sorts of things that are being thrown out about the president. It's like they're really at this older age. And it's like even when they get elected, 75, 80, 85, and they're the president of America. Josiah comes to the throne when he's 8. And he's only there until the age of 39. And yet, even in that short time as a young man, it's incredible what Josiah does. Now, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah. So he'd been there a while, 18 years upon the throne. that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azalah, the son of Meshullam. Oh, we're going to have some fun with some names while we go through these. To the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hands, because they deal faithfully. They could be trusted. They wouldn't get away with that these days with the tax man. You know, you've got to have your accounts, even as a church. But here they are. You don't even have to have accounts with these men. We can trust them. Put the money in their hands. They can get on with the work of repairing the house. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, you can read that and maybe miss what has happened. But what has happened here is this is the house of the Lord, and to find the book, they must have lost it. It must have been mislaid. So you've got the house of the Lord, which is still functioning. You've got a priest in the house of the Lord who's still doing his job. But they're all getting on with their task in the house of God without the book. You know, sadly, that's some churches today. You know, even on the news, they will say, oh, you know, Archbishop so-and-so preached their Easter sermon, and they're up there in their pulpit, and, you know, they're preaching about Iran, and they're preaching about the lack of food in our own nation. They're preaching about welcoming the outsider. And you're like, where's the book? Where's the book? It's Easter Sunday. Where has the book gone? And sadly, I've sat under many sermons, and you get to the end of it and say, was that a sermon? Because where was the book? The book has been mislaid even in the house of the Lord. I find that it's tragic. That there's an excitement and almost like a quizzicalness here. We found a book. This book is the law of God. And surprise, surprise, it's in the house of the Lord. Where it should have been. But it should have been in their hands. And it should have been in their hearts. So Hilkiah gives the book to Shaphan. And he reads it. You know, even that, the high priest of the temple gives it to the scribe. It's almost like, oh, you know, I'm not dealing with that. I'm getting on with my priestly duties. So Shaphan the scribe has this book. And he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king's word. And he said, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. And then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Any book. But he's given me a book. And then Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. This book that had been lost, just the reading of it. There is not even anyone here to explain it or describe it or to preach about it. All this scribe did was read the words. But as he read it, it hit the heart of this young king, and he tore his clothes. There was a sense of remorse, repentance. It stirred his heart. You know, I don't know about you, but I believe in the power of God's word. I believe still today that God's word can transform, God's word can change, God's word can affect people's lives. And that's why I do not understand churches who will not preach it. Because my words are not going to change anybody. My words are my opinions. But the word of God, the word of God is living and active. The word of God is living and active. That in itself says something to me. Let's get it out there. Let's speak it. Let's preach it. Let's read it. The word of God is living and active. You know, it was a great joy having Vince with us here last week. And I always remember back to the early days when he used to come to Lakenheath. And, you know, that excitement that he still has, really, in a way, but it was sort of gripping him as he came from the life that he spoke about last week and discovered that Christ loved him and this great salvation. And, you know, even as a young man myself, I was probably about 16, 17 years of age, and, you know, just early attempts of preaching God's word. But I remember there'll be times after preaching God's word, Vince would come up and, oh, I know you love an accent. Here we go. This is going to sound nothing like Vince. He would say, "Oh, man." You thought he was here then, I can tell. Yeah, you thought he was here, didn't you? "Oh, man," he would say. "That word just cut me right here," he would say. "It was like a scalpel. It just got me in my heart. Hallelujah." Say amen, yeah. And you know, of course he was referring to that passage in Hebrews. You know, because it means it comes like a scalpel and it almost does surgery within us. Like keyhole surgery, it just gets where it needs to go and affects us in here. That is the word of God. And as the word of God is preached here, as he hears these words that haven't been spoken, and we don't know for how long, it's years probably, that it's been hidden. He tears his clothes. So then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king. And he said, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that's been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that's aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Ha-Has, keeper of the wardrobe. What a great job he had. Oh, he's the keeper of the wardrobe. Oh, sorry, it's a woman. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke with her. And then she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring calamity on this place and on all the inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger, and all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place, against the inhabitants, that they would become a desolation, a curse, and you tore your clothes, and you wept before me. I also have heard you." You know, no matter how bad things are out there, no matter how dark even the places of the church have become, never mind the world, no matter, when a heart turns to the Lord hears. The Lord hears. He has heard your cries. He has heard your purposes. He has heard your desires, and he will gather you to himself. Here is young Josiah turning towards God, maybe not understanding fully what all of this means, but he knows it's real. It's cut him to the heart. And God says, I've heard you. Josiah, I have heard you. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. And so they brought back word to the king. Now, chapter 23 is going to be for another time. Because what we discover is Josiah then used what God stirred in his heart to begin to reform the purposes of God in the nation. He didn't just see it as a place of reforming his own heart, although God had stirred his own heart. Rediscovering the word of the Lord had caused his life to change, and in causing his life to change, he then had to share that message. He then had to proclaim that message. And amazing things took place through Josiah, the young king. Now, he is but one king. I'm not going to read the accounts of the others, but just to name them, Asa. He's the first one. You find him in 1 Kings 15, 2 Chronicles 14 and 15. The second one was Jehoshaphat, who I mentioned on Thursday night. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. So, if you don't like this series, blame that message from the book of Joel. Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 17 to 19. Then there was Joash. Just a short account from him in 2 Kings chapter 12. Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 29 and 31. And then Josiah, 2 Kings 22, 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. Five kings of reformation. And through these kings, we're going to find, and these are the points that we will feast upon as we go through, we'll discover that they rejected idolatry. That's number one, they rejected idolatry. They saw the rediscovery of Scripture, the recovery of God's Word. There was the reformation of worship. Notice they all begin with R. The reformation of worship. They recovered true ministry. There was a reordering of those who led the things of God. There was the removal of distractions. They all got rid of the high places, the shrines, those things that distracted them from fixing their eyes on God, the author and perfecter of their faith. And there was the restoration of the center. The restoration of gathering, the restoration of bringing ourselves together to worship God, to focus on our togetherness and purpose and fellowship, and the restoration that the house of the Lord is the center of community. That it wasn't about individualism. It wasn't about their own lives. It wasn't about the selfish desires of their hearts. It was getting back to the purpose of God and all that he had for them. Now, as we were going through the book of Joel, Joel had his thoughts on restoration. Joel had his thoughts on purpose. This is what he said in Joel 2:25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent amongst you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. And then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. You see, God is a God who loves to restore. He's a creative God. You know, he's a God who knits and forms us in our mother's wombs, and, you know, the incredible miracle of being that babe who is formed by God, and, you know, his fingerprint and thumbprint are upon our lives in figurative speech. He has formed us. He has made us. But there is also a sense in which the hands of God are there to reform us when we become misshapen. You know, when we used to go to the cinema, the boys used to love going in the Cadbury shop, and I think it was Joel, he always used to love to buy the misshapes bag. You know, this misshaped bag was obviously what had come out of the factory, and they were misshaped. You know, your dairy milk didn't turn out like a dairy milk. It looked a bit squished. It had maybe a bit too much chocolate on it. Maybe they even forgot to put the filling inside it. It was a misshape, so it didn't really have much use. But they had an idea. Let's put it in a bag and sell it. Let's sell a bag of misshapes. You know, we are a bag of misshapes this morning. But the incredible thing is, God hasn't just put us in a bag to keep us as a misshape so that we can be sold off cheaper. He is reforming. He is putting his thumbprints upon us. He is breathing his spirit upon us. He is misshaping and he is rearranging and restoring our lives and bringing us back to a place. Because his time of refreshing, as we read in Acts 3, is coming to the church. A church that realizes that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, that Christ is coming again. A church that realizes the importance of the word and worship. A church that realizes that all of these things, the idols are being dealt with, the scriptures coming back, the ministry's in its right place, the high places have been banished, restoration of the center of worship and the purpose of our hearts, a church that gets back to the restoration of all things, is a church where God starts restoring us as individuals. Because he's a God who will fix brokenness and lost joy. He's a God who can do something about broken relationships. He's a God who can take broken things and he can make them just as if they were new. You know, I know at times we sort of love watching the repair shop. Are you amazed by, have you ever get just amazed by those people? You know, they bring in something which looks as if it just needs to go down the tip, but it's obviously got sentimental value to them. And because it's got sentimental value, they want it to be restored to its former glory. And You've got these amazing men and women who, you know, we just see it in an hour's program that some of those people must spend hours and hours just looking at one cog and looking at one little wheel or one part of the fabric just to make it restored into its former glory. And of course, the owners come back then after a while and you see them plodding along, really excited. It's all covered up in the workshop. What's it going to look like? And then when they do the big reveal, everyone's in tears. Me and Alison, everyone watching, we're all crying because all of a sudden, oh, this reminds me of my father. Oh, I never thought it would look like this again. But it's been restored. Jesus has got his workshop. He's got his repair shop. And when we gather, and when we come back to him, and when we bring our lives to him, I think he takes us to a place that we have never been before. He takes us beyond former glory. We are new creations. You know, we're not just reformed into an old creation made better. We're new creations. What an incredible message into the hearts of our lives as God comes to restore his people. And in closing, I'm going to close with Hebrews 9. The words that Sophie read as we come to the table. Because here it talks about the limitations of the earthly service. You know, those things that these kings gave themselves to, they just gave themselves to things that were of earthly service. But there is something greater. Hebrews 9:6 says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. The way had not yet been made. When Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, Josiah, when they gave themselves to all this restoration and reformation and rebuilding, we were not yet in the place of Christ. Yes, they restored some former glories. But wow, these present glories. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances, these were imposed until the time of reformation. So they could only reform up to a point. And that's what we will learn. All of these things were reformed up to a point. But verse 11 says it. But Christ came as high priest. Christ. All of these washings, all of the worship, all of the priests that were put in their right positions, all of the idols that were taken down, all of the high places that were removed, all of the ministries, all of the scriptures, all of this stuff from the old covenant, it was there to a point. But the time of reformation came. but Christ, the high priest. He's our true worship. He is the Word who became flesh. He is the one who destroyed the dark places. He is the one who brought victory. He is the one who realigns and recenters us. He is the one. He is the one. And he came. And he conquered. And he's here with us today. And he looks at your life. And just like Josiah, as your heart turns to him, he restores. Because this high priest has done it all for you. Father, this morning, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you are the great restorer. You are the reformer. You are the God who has transformed our lives. We are new creations because of Jesus. So I pray, Lord, as we learn about these things that these great kings brought back into focus because their hearts were turned towards you. Lord, I pray we will never lose focus that the reality is fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. And because of you, the time of reformation has come. Just bless these words to us this morning, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.